I'm not in any way apologizing for having Pastor Roy preach in my place. In fact, I even felt so good, I thought about going out and getting a deer license. But I said, as sure as I do, and I'm laid up for a weekend, somebody's going to think that I've lost it. And I would say that if that happened to me, I would feel the same way. But you have to understand that I'm only about 50 yards from good deer hunting. And I have a chair that I bought when I was in Branson recently from Bass Pro Shop. And it's really comfortable. It's got a place for a cup of coffee. And so we have a bunch of round bales that make a real good deer stand. And all I'd have to do is just sit there. And then if I shot one and it was down in the marsh, got Marvin, the strongest guys that you'd ever pull it out, and a couple of tractors. Oh, what was I saying now? Time for the word of the Lord, isn't it? I better shut up. I sure love Roy. Pastor Roy has more drive than anybody that I know of. And I want him to come at this time and bring us the word of the Lord. That's it. Keep your hands together. We love you, Roy.
Thank you so much. I don't deserve any of it. If it wouldn't be for the Lord, I don't know where I would be. I don't know where I would be. Probably in Rose Lawn. Those of you who don't know where that is, that's the cemetery. But I'm thankful for the mercies, thankful for the grace of God that He has bestowed upon my life. You can go ahead and be seated. Occasionally, God lays a message on your heart that is difficult. I'm getting ready. I worked in construction. I'm not a crybaby. But when the power of the Lord, I'm so thankful for what He has done in my life. I'm so thankful. I could live the rest of my life and do all the good that I can do. And I could not come close to the price that He paid for me. And I love that about God. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This message tonight is probably a message that you would probably expect somewhere around Easter time. It's not Easter. We're just getting into the Christmas season. And I believe that Christmas and Easter are so intertwined that it's hard to separate the two, because it was all in God's plan. All in God's plan. We're going to start tonight, and I'm going to try my best to get through this message tonight. We're going to start tonight in Genesis 1:1, and I'm going to be paraphrasing a little bit on the words of an old, very old gospel song. Starts out, it says, "In the beginning, God stood in the stillness, and He spoke His creative words." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where everything started from. That's where you started. That's where I started, was in the beginning. God went on to say, "Let there be light, and let the heavens appear." He created the sun. He created the moon and the stars. He made the earth. And if you can just imagine with me that He took His mighty hands and He began to take and scoop out and carve out the canyons that go all the way across the world. He took His finger, and with His finger, He carved out the mighty Mississippi River. He made the mountains to stand tall and still. Just recently, we made a trip out west, and we went to the Rocky Mountains, Bighorn Mountains, excuse me, and the Black Hills, and out there, you look at those mountains and you look at the majesty of those mountains. And they're so tall. And they're so still. And every bit of it speaks of the creative handiwork of God. But if we could look into the eyes of God, if we had the ability to take and look into the mind and the heart of God as he made this small, lonesome hill. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God goes on to say, "Let us make man in our own image and give him dominion over all. And we will walk together in the cool of the evening. And I will help him lest he should fall. But I want him to love me. I want him to love me. I want my creation, the man that what I have just created, what I'm in the midst of, I want him to love me. Not because he has to. I want him to love me because he wants to. I want him to love me because he loves me. I want him to love me because he desires to have a relationship with me. I want him to love me because he chooses to love me. And for that, I'm going to give him the power of choice. We are so different than the animals is that when God created you and he created me, he breathed into you and into me the very breath of life. His own breath was breathed into Adam. And Adam became a living soul. But God gave Adam the power of choice. He gave him the power of reasoning. He gave him the ability to choose what he wanted to do. He was able to take and choose his own path. He was able to take and make his own choices as to whether or not he wanted to serve God. God longed to have a relationship with man. That's why he created man. And as the words go on, he says, I'm not going to force myself upon man. I'm not going to force him to love me. He can walk with me by his own will. And then a slight trace of sadness came back into his eyes as he made that small, lonely hill. Tonight, reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, starting in verse 28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and they took the reed, and they smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, that small, lonely hill, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. The title of my message tonight is Living in the Shadow of the Cross. Living in the shadow of the cross. We live in a day and age when most churches are shying away from the teachings of the cross. You may go to your church all year long and not hear it mentioned except for possibly on Easter when they have a special Easter or a Good Friday service. We're walking away. The churches are not wanting to take and preach the good old gospel message of salvation through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's too gory, they say. There's too many bloody details. We don't want to take and cause people to become upset. We don't want people to get offended, and oh my goodness, we don't want to frighten the children. as we go home after church and we pop in all of the latest trash that Hollywood puts out that has all kinds of multiple murders, rapes, and all sorts of violence, but we don't want them to hear about Jesus Christ being crucified on a cross. So if tonight's message gets a little graphic, you need to go home and clean out your DVD closet. And then come back with a reason why this is worse than that. We're moving towards a new age of social activism, of good works. You go to a lot of churches now, and everything in the church, it's about ministry. It's about good works. There's not a whole lot of teeth. There's not a whole lot of blood and guts, if I could put that, in their gospel. It's all about getting out. It's all about good works. And you know, we've got to take, and we've got all of these poor people. We've got the homeless, and we need to take. And all of that's good. I'm not taking away from any of that. But that's not salvation. You can feed the homeless until there's not another homeless person alive on the planet, and it doesn't save your soul. You can take and give to the poor. You can give to the orphans. You can mow lawns for the old folks until you die. But that doesn't save your soul. Doesn't save your soul. You can minister to the lonely, the depressed. But without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, there's no hope for the lost souls of humanity. We're not saved by doing good. You're not saved by doing good, so quit fooling yourself. I don't care how much you volunteer at Touch Twice. I don't care how much you volunteer downtown. How many times you bring in food, you're not saved. By good works, you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Takes away the ugliness in my heart. Takes away the sin in my life. Takes someone that's sinful, stench, smelly, and brings life and hope back in to your life. Most churches are distancing themselves from the bloody cross. I'm determined in my life. I want to live my life within the shadow of the cross. I don't want to get too far away from Calvary that I can't see the bloody gory details. Within the shadow of Calvary, within the shadow of the cross, I never want to get out of the shadow of the cross. We look at Apostle Paul some 2,000 years ago spoke to the church in Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power." It is the power of God. Paul reminded us Paul had to be reminded that he had been called himself to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This message was to be his focus. This message was to be his life. This message was to be his ministry. He made it his focus. He made it his life. He made it his ministry. And he died for that message. A message that transcends time and eternity. A message that is still here tonight. A message that is being preached to you at this very moment. The message of the blood of Jesus Christ. He writes on in verse 29, and I'm paraphrasing this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of a noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. A powerful message. A message that has the power to change lives. A message that has power to heal the sick. A message that has power to raise the dead. A message that has power over sin. A message that has power over sickness and disease. It has power over temptations. It has power over failures. It has power over the enemies of our soul. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ, but that power did not come without a price. It was not cheap. We look at the grace and the mercy of our God as it's extended upon humanity, and there was a great price that was paid for that. When we look at the crucifixion, when we look at crucifixion in general, crucifixion was considered one of the most brutal and shameful modes of death that man could ever conjure up. It probably originated somewhere back in the 7th to 9th centuries B.C., but around between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They're not quite for sure exactly who came up with it, but somewhere in that time frame when the Assyrians and the Babylonians were rising to their world dominance, they came up with all different types of twisted and tortured methods in order to which to take care of their political enemies, as well as the generals and the kings of whatever empires that they conquered. They would, at that time, only hang the dead upon a cross. So if I conquered a particular city and I took over that city and I took the king of that city, I would take him out and I would hang him on a cross for all the inhabitants of that city to see that I am more powerful than your king. I put him on a cross. I am the victor. It was a way of intimidating the enemy, but the enemy was dead. They didn't crucify them live on the cross. They were already dead. So they would take this and they would use it as a time to passing thieves. If you were a notorious thief, you may get hung up on a cross as well as if you were a political traitor. And it was designed to bring shame upon the families. If you were a political traitor, maybe it was designed to bring shame upon the families of the loved ones to hang, to have your loved one hanging on a cross. Alexander the Great brought it from there to the eastern Mediterranean countries around 4th century B.C., and each nation that adopted it began to refine the process, adding to the pain and the suffering. The Grecian Empire, when it came into power, deemed it such a crude method of punishment that they did not feel that it was fit for any man or woman, no matter what the price or what the cause that they did. It was not fit for a punishment because of the sheer brutality of the cross. Even if you were sworn enemy of the state, you were not crucified. The Phoenicians introduced it to the Romans in around the 3rd century B.C., and the Romans perfected crucifixion. And this went on for some 500 years until it was finally abolished by Constantine I in the 4th century A.D. You see, crucifixion in Romans times, when Jesus Christ was here on the earth, the crucifixion, it was basically designed for just slaves. People that were mass murderers, slaves, people that went against the Roman Empire. It was said that when Mary and Joseph went to Nazareth, to Bethlehem, during the season that they were to be taxed and they had to go where Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, that they passed no less than probably 10,000 crosses along the route. This was a favorite form of punishment from the Roman Empire. Only very rarely were they ever crucify a Roman citizen, as it was deemed too painful. Death could occur only after a few hours, but it could last as up to 4 long, painful, grueling days. Reading again in Matthew chapter 26, verse 35, simply says, "And they crucified him." And they crucified him. You see, the cross is placed on the ground. By this time, our Lord and Savior was totally exhausted. He had been beaten 40 times with a cat of nine tails, and the flesh on his back was equivalent to hamburger meat slapped on a piece of wood. A crown of thorns had been crushed onto his head, and the blood was pouring out from the puncture wounds on his forehead. He had been laughed at. His beard had been plucked out of his face. And his face was bloody and pulpy from where the follicles of hair were bleeding from the mass trauma that was going on in the soft tissue of the face. His brain, no doubt, is whirling. All kinds of pain shooting up and down his body. If you can imagine being severely injured and your brain is going a million miles an hour as the pain and the nerve endings are sending messages to the brain and the brain is trying to decipher what's going on. That's what Jesus was going through before he even got to the cross. The cross was placed in the ground. And he's quickly thrown backwards onto his shoulders against the rough, gnarly wood. And a Roman legionnaire, who this was his specialty, he had no doubt done this countless tens of hundreds of thousands of times. He knew just exactly where to plant the nails. He knew exactly where to hold the position of the hand. He would feel for the depression in the front of the wrist, and he would take a heavy steel spike with about a 2-inch head so that the hand would not ever slip off of the nail. The nail was hand-forged, some 12 to 14 inches long. It was square and tapered at the end to a very sharp point. It would feel for that depression on the front of the wrist, and it would drive that heavy nail through the wrist into the deep wood. Quickly, he would move to the other side and he would repeat the action, being careful not to pull and stretch out the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and both feet extended, toes down. The nail is driven to the arch of each, leaving the knees just slightly flexed. And then the cross is lifted into place. And Jesus was now crucified. But it didn't stop there. The pain and the suffering didn't end. As Jesus slowly sagged down from the weight of his body and the nails in his wrist, the pain was excruciating. I can't imagine the pain that he went through that day. Fiery pain shot along the fingers, up the arms, to explode into his brain. The nails in the wrist were putting pressure on the nerves in the hands and the large nerve trunks which traverse from the mid-waist to the hand. It's like if you've ever hit your funny bone, it sends shock all the way down your arm into your brain. And those nerves are reaching an overload point. He pushes himself up to avoid this stretching torment. But as he pushes himself up, he's pushing weight upon his feet. Again, there's the searing agony as the nails tear through the nerves between the bones in his feet. His arms become fatigued and his legs become fatigued. Great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles in his body as they begin to convulse uncontrollably. If you've ever been freezing cold, or you've ever suffered from hyperthermia and you can't stop your body from shaking, knotting, the muscles begin to knot and begin to spasm relentlessly into a throbbing, searing, unending pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest were paralyzed. And the intercostal muscles, the small muscles that are between your rib cage that helps to assist in your breathing, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but it could not be exhaled. So as he sits there, it doesn't matter which position he's in, whether he's trying to relax his feet, his arms, his hands are in severe pain. If he tries to relax his hands, his feet are in severe pain. This has been so designed to give the maximum amount of pain and suffering that an individual can endure. He fought to raise himself in order to get out one short breath. It was undoubtedly during these periods of time that he uttered one of the seven short sentences that are recorded as he hung on the cross. Looking down at the Roman soldiers that were casting lots for his garment, the first thing he says is, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second painful utterance he utters to the thief when he tells the thief, even hanging on the cross, he says, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third utterance was looking down at his mother Mary. And he said, "Woman, behold your son." Look at me, Mary. Don't ever forget what I look like. Don't ever let this picture be erased from your mind. Remember me. Mother, look at me. Behold your son. Then he turns to a terrified, grief-stricken John, one of the beloved apostles, one of the only ones that was there. And he said, "Behold your mother. Take her away. Get her out of here." The fourth cry is a passage from the beginning of Psalms 22. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the hours of limitless pain slowly drug by, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, the intermediate partial asphyxiation, not being able to get enough air in, and when you can get the air in, you can't get it out. Being able to get air into your lungs. The searing pain as the tissue as he rotated from his feet to his hands against those 40 lashes with a cat of nine tails with bone and metal shards woven in between the layers of leather as his back was rubbing against that rough wood on that tree. The lacerations on his back. They couldn't coagulate. The blood couldn't coagulate because of the constant scraping and grinding on the tree. And then another agony begins to set in as a deep pain, crushing pain in his chest. The sac that surrounds your heart, it slowly begins to fill with blood and water, and it begins to put pressure upon the heart. The prophecy in Psalms 22:14 was being fulfilled. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." As Jesus laid there, hung, stretched out between heaven and earth, gasping for breath, If you could just imagine pushing up with your feet and feeling the pain, and your body is trying so desperate to get one more gasp of breath. But you can't take in a deep breath because your muscles are no longer functioning. So you're laying there and you're trying so hard to fill your lungs with air. But there's nothing there. But the muscles constricting. It's not even allowing air to get in to your lungs. The heart compressed is struggling to pump. Without the oxygen in the blood becomes thick. And the heart is under tremendous pressure trying to take it pump. The blood through the veins and the arteries. Dehydration tissues, the dehydrated tissues in his body begin to send out a flood of messages to the brain that we need moisture. We need moisture. You got to get some liquid in here. And Jesus cries out. And the Roman legionnaire takes a sponge on a stick full of a raw liquid. Somewhere with the ingredients of vinegar. If you've ever tried to quench your thirst with vinegar. But it's not a thirst quencher. His body was now in extremis. He could feel the chill of death as it began to creep into his body. The muscles no longer would work. The lungs could no longer function. And death begins its trip, its journey through the body of our Lord and Savior. He realized, no doubt, as death began to creep through, that the end was near. Possibly with a little more than a tortured whisper, he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." What did he mean by "it is finished"? Did he mean that death is near and my life is almost over? It meant so much more than just "it is finished." His mission of atonement goes all the way back to where he started in Genesis 1:1. And what Brother Leonardson said tonight with the Satan, the snake, tempting Eve in the garden and man falling and sinning. This master plan to bring atonement once and for all for humanity. The shedding of innocent blood. God robing himself in flesh, subjecting himself to his own creation. He's now hanging naked on a cross. It is finished. The reason that I came to this earth in the first place has been completed. I've gone from a barn in Bethlehem to a cross on Calvary. Finally, he could allow his body to die. But before he closed his eyes and sealed his lips in death, one last surge of strength shot through his body. He once again pressed against the torn flesh of his feet. He straightened his legs as hard as he could. He took as deep of a breath as was humanly possible in the condition that he was in. And he uttered his seventh and his last cry. And he says, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head. The most common method of ending this cruel crucifixion was that the Roman legionaries would go along and break the bones of the individual hanging on the cross. But when the soldiers approached Jesus, they saw that this wasn't necessary, thus fulfilling the prophecy that no matter all of the pain and the suffering that he would go through, not one bone would be broken. To make sure that he was dead, a legionnaire pulled out his lance and with a forward thrust, entering underneath the bottom of the ribs, upward into the chest cavity, to that sac that surrounds the heart, and through that water-filled, blood-filled sac into the very heart of Jesus Christ. The very heart of God in the flesh pierced and outflowed both blood and water. I want you to understand one thing tonight. That what was going on that cross was beyond anyone's ability to even imagine. But there was such a tremendous contrast on what was going on the cross than what was taking place on the ground before the cross. At the cross, we see God doing his best, stripped naked in front of all humanity, while man is at his worst. We see Jesus Christ in all of his compassion, dying, shedding his innocent blood, while man, in all of his coarseness, his hatred and bitterness, spewing vile and accusations at the foot of the cross. We see Christ in all of his righteousness, and man in all of his rebellion. We see Jesus Christ in his great love, and man wrapped up in the selfishness of his own pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. Consider the soldiers who knelt at the foot of the cross that day, shaking dice, gambling for the garments of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is shedding his blood for the sins of all humanity. And at the foot of the cross, they're gambling for his clothing. As they knelt there, just above their heads, as he looked down from the cross that day, he no doubt watched them gambling for his garments. You see, they were so close to Jesus. They were so close. But they were so far from him. They were so close they could have reached out at any time and touched him. But instead, they spat on him, shamed him, ridiculed him, stripped him naked. They recognized the facts, but they ignored their implications. They recognized his works, his miracles. They mocked him, saying he can save others. But himself, he cannot save. They knew what he had done, but they chose to ignore it. Listen, church, there will always be those throughout time, throughout the ages of time, as generations come and go, there will always be those who are going to be reckless with redemption. There will all be those who will refuse to have and partake of the precious blood of Jesus Christ and allow it to cover their sins. Today, sitting in this congregation tonight, there are those here right now, tonight, that are being reckless with their redemption. Those who know about God's love but continue to reject the love that he has bestowed upon them and continue on through their life lost and on their way to hell. You see, folks, this is not a joke. This is not a joke. If you're here tonight and you say, you know what, I don't know if I buy into all of this, it doesn't change the fact one bit that if you don't have the blood of Jesus Christ covering the sins of your heart, the sins in your life, you're not going to make it into heaven. You're playing a game. You're being reckless with the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who know about the sacrifice, you may know about it, you may understand it, you may have read about it. You may have watched some of the movies, Passion of the Christ, but yet you choose to continue living in sin. There are those of here tonight that know what God's word says, but choose to continue to live in a lifestyle of wickedness and destruction. Can I tell you today that if you know about Christ and his sacrifice and you continue to live a life of sin, a life of wickedness, that we're no different than those soldiers gambling for his garments at the foot of the cross. You see, when we look at those soldiers, they're only concerned about the outward things. They're only concerned about what they could see, what they could hold in their hands, that which was tangible. They weren't concerned at all about what was in here. Those things of the heart, you see, they wanted his clothes. They wanted to be able to go around and say, look here, I've got the clothes of the Messiah. But yet, they did not want Christ himself. They were glad to have his clothes, but they didn't want to have the cross. They were glad to have his garments, but they want nothing to do with his grief and his pain. They were gambling for his robe, but not his rejection and his shame. And the same thing goes on today. Many people are occupied with the things about Christ, but not the things of Christ. There are lots of churches that are all preoccupied. Oh, we're a good solid Christian church. Oh, yeah, we have good moral values. Yeah, we teach the Ten Commandments here, but they reject salvation. We hear a lot about the benefits and the blessings. You can turn on the TV and you can watch countless TV evangelists, and they talk about serving God and all of the benefits and all of the great blessings. And yet they ignore the power of the cross. They don't want to talk about the blood that was shed because turn off some of our TV viewers. they might get offended and they won't send their offerings anymore to support our ministries. We hear a lot about the grace of God. I'm wrapping this up. We hear a lot about the grace of God and how it's been cheapened. Cheap grace. That's what I call it. I just call it cheap grace. Grace of someone who's not willing to pay the price. Someone that doesn't understand the sacrifice. Listen, cheap grace, or the grace of Jesus Christ and His mercy, was never intended for you and I to use as a doormat to wipe our feet when we came and went from the house of God. It was designed to cover the blood of a multitude of my sins. Peter. When you look at Peter in 1 Peter 1:19 through 21, and you don't have to put this on the screen. I'm going to be paraphrasing this. He began to understand the meaning of the cross. He put on a few years in his life. He began to understand what it meant to deny my cross. Or deny the cross, or take up thy cross and follow me, Peter. He began to understand as he got older what it took, the price that he was having to pay. He knew that Jesus had died. No one could dispute that. But Peter's saying, look, here's this creator of the universe, the perfect lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. He went to the cross for you. And he went to the cross for me. Peter didn't understand that. On the day that Jesus was crucified, he stood from afar off during the trial of Jesus. Now he stands ready to accept the shame of the cross. But you see, he understood that because of the shame, and only through the shame of the cross, is its greatest glory. It's only through the shame of the cross that there's forgiveness for our sins. Peter learned that standing at the foot of the cross, standing in the shadow of the cross, beckons to us and calls us. If you could stand right now. Peter's telling everyone that will read his letter. He's saying, listen, don't make the same mistake that I did. I found forgiveness at the cross. I betrayed my master.
There's room,
but I found forgiveness
at the cross.
If you're here tonight
for you,
and your life is full of sin,
there's room.
I'm just calling it what it is, folks.
At the cross,
the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is anything that's going to keep you from heaven. Drinking, smoking, drugs, whatever it is, pornography, bitterness, whatever you have, whatever you're harboring, pride and arrogance.
Still room for one.
Peter's saying, come.
Yes,
come.
There's
Don't be reckless with your redemption. It's available now. It's free. But there will come a time, there will come a day when that trumpet is going to sound and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those that have been washed and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ will ascend into heaven. And those that are reckless with their redemption will remain here on earth. The cross was for the healing. The stripes that he took on his back had a purpose for the healing of the nations. He didn't shed that blood so we could continue in our infirmities. So this altar is open tonight. There's room, folks. If you need a healing, his blood was shed. He went through the pain and the agony so I don't have to. If you've never repented of your sins, been baptized in his name, taken on his name in baptism, and spoken in a heavenly language, his blood will cover your sins tonight.
At the cross,
he went to Calvary for you.